as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to hear your Word once again. We thank you for your goodness to us this past week. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we pray that we might remain faithful and true to the Word of God. Strengthen us and encourage us this morning through the Scriptures, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 41. We're continuing Stephen's defense through the Scriptures. And, of course, Stephen is reviewing the history of Israel in his defense of God making himself available everywhere, his omnipotence, omnipresence, and the fact that God reveals himself even outside of the land and even places where there were no temples. But even when Israel had a temple, and they still rebelled against the Lord. Now, verse 41 in Acts 7, "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands." This is a picture of Israel at Mount Sinai after being led out of Egypt. And now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, while Moses is receiving the law from God directly. The nation of Israel is breaking several of the Ten Commandments at the foot of Mount Sinai. The very law that God is giving, they are breaking immediately. It doesn't take them long to break God's law. They are breaking it at why it was being revealed to Moses. So at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're making a calf and offering sacrifices to this false god. Now imagine, after understanding the one true God, the one who performed 10 miraculous plagues in Egypt, the one who opened the Red Sea, the one who drowned the Egyptians, the one who provided and turned the bitter waters into sweet at Marah 3 days outside of Egypt, the one who protected them, provided for them in the wilderness, and now, while Moses is gone, they quickly turn away from God. And they offer idols to they offer a calf, which is probably one of the gods of the Egyptians. They formulated the calf god. We know that there was a plague, and each plague was against the 10 various gods or more of Egypt. Each plague was against a particular god of Egypt. Like the god of the river, the water was turned into blood, and the god over cattle. And this might have been related to the one they worshipped in regards to the cattle. And so they formulated the shape of this idol after a calf, probably one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so here, they rejoice in the work of their own hands. Notice, instead of what God's provided, what they could formulate. Now, verse 42, the idolatry continues. Even after Moses came down and broke the tablets and chided them, and under divine discipline, we had several thousand individuals killed, executed by God's discipline. Even then, as the nation eventually ends up wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel worshipped idols and worshipped the stars of heaven, and they worshipped the creation instead of the creator while they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And this is very insightful, because we don't have a lot of verses dealing with the period of time of their wanderings and 40 years in the wilderness, but we have specific insight here in verse 42 by Stephen. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." The host of heaven would be astrology, worshiping the various stars, and the idea that the positions of the planets and stars can determine your life. That is totally false. It's forbidden in Scripture to get involved in that. And we have clear warnings all the way through the Word of God against astrology. But astrology is as old as the Tower of Babel. And I believe the Tower of Babel included astrology, where they built a ziggurat to heaven. And the idea here, on top of that ziggurat, was they worshipped the stars. And you see a lot of the pagan religions who have maps and charts of the various stars, not because they were interested in astronomy, but because they thought that predicted their life. And so the Bible warns against astrology, and so a Christian should have nothing to do with reading horoscopes in the newspaper. It's clearly forbidden by the Word of God. Here, they worship the host of heaven. Now, he quotes here from the book of Amos, and later in Israel's history, they continued this worship. So we have the worship of astrology and the stars early in Israel's history, and also later when the prophet Amos wrote, as it is written in the book of the prophets, and this is a quote from Amos chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And the answer to that is, no, they did not. They did not offer sacrifices to the one true God of Israel. They offered sacrifices to other gods for 40 years. Think about that. Why? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They offered sacrifices to false gods. And let's take a look at Amos 5, 25 through 27. Oh, you got it right there. Good. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Chuen, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Then Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven. Here's a clear warning against astrology. Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. God created those stars. We should worship the Creator instead of the creation. So there's a clear warning against worshiping the stars and false gods. Then, going back to Acts 7, we see in verse 43, you also took up the tabernacle of Molech. Molech was a Semitic deity honored by the sacrifice of children, in which they were caused to pass through or into the fire. They literally put children in the hands of these idols, idol Molech, and they had a fire in the belly of this god, and the child would roll down into the fire, and they would hear the screams of the child as the child died, and they would commit other abominable acts during that time. And it was just a horrific, horrific pagan rite. And the worship Molech involved child sacrifice. It's just horrific. But this corrupted the children of Israel. They were polluted by this type of paganism. And so God's very own people got involved in the worship of Molech. Child sacrifice. Even the Jeremiah the prophet mentions this, that the children of Israel during his day was involved in child sacrifice. And that's just awful. It is. Palestinian excavations have uncovered evidences of infant skeletons and burial places around heathen shrines. So there's archaeological evidence of this. And Ammonites revered Molech as a protecting father. Isn't it? Can you see the irony there? He's a protecting father, but then you had to sacrifice your son or your daughter to this false god. Worship of Molech was stringently prohibited by Hebrew law. You can reference Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20:1-5. The prophet sternly denounced this form of heathen worship. Jeremiah the prophet did so in Jeremiah 7, verse 29-34, Ezekiel 16, verse 20-22, Ezekiel 23, verse 37-39, and of course Amos 5:26. No form of ancient Semitic idolatry was more abhorrent than Molech worship. Next we have another mention of there's another god mentioned in verse 43, not only Molech that they worshipped, but the star of your god, Remphan. Now Remphan was the Assyrian god of Saturn, or perhaps the Egyptian god Repha, R-E-P-A. And so this god was associated with the planet Saturn, once again worshiping the stars. And so Molech and Remphan were two deities associated with the stars. The idolatry of Jewish worship of the calf at Sinai and their formal unspiritual worship of God through sacrifices in the wilderness led finally to their worship of pagan star deities. Because of this apostasy, God brought judgment upon them in the Babylonian captivity. So eventually they were carried off into Babylon as they continued this particular idolatry that their forefathers began while wandering in the wilderness. See, when we think of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness because simply of complaining, and that is a serious thing, though, that complaining against God's provision, they murmured 10 times, there's something even deeper than that. They're murmuring because they're looking toward other gods instead of the one true God. And that's brought out by their worship of these pagan deities and the stars while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, right there in the wilderness, they carried what? The tabernacle. God's witness with them. So it wasn't like they didn't have any information. God's presence was there, but they still rebelled even in the very presence of God. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now, what does it mean it was a temple or tabernacle witness? We have the tabernacle, and if you would pull up the slides here, I don't know if you have those ready, but I want to show you the tabernacle was made as a witness to the person of Jesus Christ. It was symbolic and appointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all typical things in the Old Testament, undoubtedly the tabernacle was the most complete typical presentation of spiritual truth. It was expressly designed by God to provide not only a temporary place of worship for the children of Israel in their wanderings, but also to prefigure the person and work of Christ, to an ancient extent not provided by any other thing. Taken as a whole, the tabernacle speaks of Christ in every part. In it, it prefigured the person, sacrifice, intercession, and provision of the Savior for those who trust in Him. So we have a lot of typology. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. We'll turn there while he's getting the overhead ready. You got it ready? Good. There's one on the tabernacle further down. There you go. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. He says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things? As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Notice it's a copy of heavenly realities. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount. The tabernacle was intended as a word picture for the children of Israel of the future coming Messiah. And we see here a model of the scale model of the tabernacle. You have the brazen altar and the place of sacrifice. And then you have the outer court and inward court. We have the pillar of cloud in the Holy of Holies. And let's go to the next slide. Okay, we have the brazen altar. Brazen altar is typical of sacrifice for sin. And Jesus Christ, of course, was our sacrifice. Animals were sacrificed for Israel's sins. Not that those animal blood could ever take away sins, but God implemented the idea that it'll provide a covering until Christ would remove those sins when he died on the cross. So we have the brazen altar, and then next we have the laver right there. You see this bronze laver, and that typified, next, that typified back one, cleansing from sin. Meaning, for the born-again believer who's already saved, he begins at the, for the unsaved, he begins with the perfect sacrifice. And then once the believer is saved, he needs cleansing. The priest would wash their hands, and as they got the blood on them and everything, before they went into the Holy of Holies, they would wash their hands at the laver, and it typifies the believer's washing by confession of sins. Here's a provision for the believer in 1 John 1:9. And so we have the provision for constant, ongoing cleansing as typified by the laver. So that's Christ's ongoing cleansing for fellowship forgiveness. Then the next slide. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. And then we have in the most holy place three items. The three items in the most holy place: the altar of incense, which stood in front of the curtain. We have the candlestick. And we had the table of showbread. And each of those typified the person of Christ. Christ is the light of the world. In John, the book of John, it brings this out, that Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus Christ, of course, is the bread of life. And he also stated in the book of John, in John, I believe it's 6, I am the bread of life. And then the altar of incense, it typifies prayers to God, as the fragrance rises up and the smoke and the perfume rises up in the altar of incense. It represents prayers to God. And of course, Jesus Christ intercedes for us, and he is our intercessor. And then the Ark of the Covenant typifies the mercy seat. Christ, as Paul said, is our mercy seat. Even Paul brought out the analogy between the Ark of the Covenant and the typology, the person of Jesus Christ. Next. Here's another view, another perspective of, I believe this is might be Herod's temple at the angle there, and how large that curtain is, how high that is. And that was rent from top to bottom when Christ died. Next. It's hard to see some of those items there. There's another graphic of the tabernacle, and I should have my pointer here. You got it? Okay. Top button, thank you. So once again, another perspective we have on the outside. We work from outside to inside here. The bronze altar where the animals were sacrificed, and then the blood was cleansed, the laver, the priests would wash the blood off their hands. They would cleanse themselves, their hands and feet, and then they would go into the holy place. And the three items there, the table of showbread, we have the candlestick and the incense altar, all typifying the person of Christ. All these items typifies Christ, and then in his sacrifice on the cross, and then the most holy place. And of course, when Christ died, this veil here ripped from top to bottom. picturing access to God. And so we can go into long detail. We did before in our Hebrew studies. We went into great detail on the tabernacle and how it typifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. Next slide. That was it. Okay. So here in verse 44, that's why it's called a tabernacle of witness. It witnessed, it pointed to something. It was a witness of the coming Messiah in every way. And so it wasn't that Israel was without witness. They were without excuse. They had a picture, a visible picture for them of the coming Messiah as laid out in the tabernacle. And by the way, there are some who indicate that the layout of the tabernacle, let's go back to the slide. One more thing about the tabernacle and the way it's laid out. It's designed to It's designed in the shape of a cross, form of a cross. So whether you want to push that analogy, I don't know, but there's some who say, well, it's in the shape of a cross, pointing to Christ's cross. Anyway, though, we know that the items clearly, as the New Testament indicates in the book of Hebrews, are symbolic of Christ and his work. So we had the brazen altar, the type of the cross where the fire of judgment or atonement was made, Exodus 25:10. Showbread, type of Christ as the bread of God, Exodus 25:30, John 6:35. And this is just for those listening on the tape, you want the references. Candlestick, type of Christ, our light, Exodus 25:31, John 1:4. The inner veil, the type of Christ's human body. The veil typifies Christ's human body, which was rent. Matthew 26:26, 27:50, Hebrews 10:20, and Exodus 26:31. So there's some of the typology. And again, there are books written that are this thick on the typology of the tabernacle, and I can recommend several volumes. You can see me later about that. I have several good volumes at home on the tabernacle. If you want to study that further in great detail, I have several good volumes on that. Haldeman, by the way, I am Haldeman, has one of the best. And he's an old dispensationalist from the 30s, and he has a detailed book on typology of the tabernacle. And the initials is, it's funny the way it sounds, I am, it's like I A-M. It's not I am, it's the initials, I dot M dot Haldeman. And I M Haldeman has H-A-L-D-E-M-A-N, I believe it's spelled, has a great volume on the priesthood and the tabernacle and the typology pointing to Christ. Okay, verse 45, so which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So they carry this tabernacle witness with them. You remember the priests had it when they crossed the Jordan River. They brought this tabernacle with them, especially the Ark of the Covenant. They carried that Ark of the Covenant down into the waters of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River split open. And they were able to go across the Jordan River on dry ground. It's similar to the miracle at the Red Sea. And so God was showing them, I'm doing the same thing through Joshua as I did through Moses. I'm still the same God. I'm still with you. And the promises of God are still true. God promised them that land, and they would inherit it. So they brought this tabernacle witness with Joshua into the land, the promised land, that was occupied by Gentiles. Again, Stephen gives a little dig. He points out that the land was originally occupied by Gentiles, but God was still working in and through the nation. whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David. Of course, here we have the conquest of Joshua as he went in. And of course, we know that Joshua did not obey the order at, well, Joshua did, but there was those who disobeyed at Ai, and they were defeated, and then they won that victory again. And then, of course, all the land wasn't completely conquered at the end of the book, but the majority of it was. There were still remnants of the Canaanites that were not dispossessed of the land, and that's why they gave them much trouble later, because they didn't completely obey the Lord, and not they didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land. But they did conquer the majority of it. And then we have the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and that leads us into the days of the kings of Israel. And so Stephen's kind of quickly glossing over the days of the judges and leading into the point where Solomon eventually built a tabernacle for God to dwell. So he quickly moves through the history of Israel, hitting the high points to emphasize his point. God drove out these Gentiles until the days of David. Joshua 24, verse 18 indicates that. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people. Again, Stephen's quoting Scripture. As he summarizes Israel's history, he's going back and he's referencing verses such as this. The Lord drove them out from before us, all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. The tabernacle was so important that the Israelites brought it into the promised land, whom they conquered under Joshua's leadership. The Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. God drove out the Canaanites in faithfulness to His promise to give the land to His people. The tabernacle continued to be God's ordained center of worship through David's reign. So the tabernacle was the center of worship till the reign of David. And of course, God permitted David, or God revealed the Davidic covenant to David, which included David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but David was not allowed to do that. And his son Solomon did so. And that was the provision under the Davidic covenant. A tabernacle, or a more permanent place of residence, would be built for God. And then we have Solomon's temple that Stephen references. Verse 46, who found favor before God? David, of course, found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So David wants to build something more permanent. Once they're in the land, he wants something to take place of the tabernacle. He wants a more permanent structure, a temple. And we have in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who came from you, your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So verse 47 indicates here, back in Acts, but Solomon built him a house. We find that reference in 1 Kings 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. This, by the way, is a very important marker, time marker, of the day of the Exodus. You want to date the Exodus? Subtract this time and go back 480 years and you'll arrive at 1446 B.C. It's very specific. I want to point out that modern scholarship, you see hits, you, more than likely, if you see a show about the children of Israel, the Exodus, on the History Channel, that's not the date they will use. They're going to use in the 1200s. They're going to date this a lot earlier. And that goes against the text there, clearly indicating a more specific date. The 480th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So all you have to do is figure out the fourth year of Solomon's reign. It's more specific. Date back and 480 years, and then you arrive at 1446 BC. You can do the math. And around 1000 BC was the date. It's more specific than that, but that'll give you the date for the Exodus. Now, on the History Channel, again, they cherry pick facts, and they have all these liberal scholars, and I was frustrated. I saw part of a show on Mary Magdalene, and you know they reject the biblical account of her, and they use extra biblical books, Gnostic writers, to say that Mary had a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was probably even married, and it's blasphemy to think so. And the Bible has nothing to say about that. Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene, but these are writings that occurred much later than Scripture. And many of them are Gnostic, and people who oppose the Scriptures, and scholars take their view over the Bible. So keep that in mind. You know, you have to be discerning. When you see any a documentary on the Bible or the events of the Bible, the miracles of Jesus, the crossing of the Red Sea, you have, you know, these so-called Bible scholars, and I guarantee if it's on the History Channel, it's going to be liberal scholars, by and large, and scholars who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And you have, for instance, some of these lady scholars from Harvard or Yale. These, I'm sorry, I would take what they say with a grain of salt, because they're coming with a liberal slant on biblical accounts, and they don't take the Bible as true, God's Word. So you have to be discerning. You might see some of these around Christmas time. That's why I'm giving you the heads up about it. Okay. Here it's, the point here is that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, so Solomon built the temple and finished it. And there's a completion of the temple. Now, the point, though, that Stephen makes in verse 48, and this is the same point that Solomon made, even when the temple was being built, when the temple was dedicated. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Now, who is the Most High God? That's a very important term for God, a name for God. El Elyon is the Hebrew word. Daniel uses this term, Most High, quite often. It's a favorite term of Daniel. And the Most High God means possessor of heaven and earth. He possesses heaven and earth. He controls all. A very specific term used to indicate that God is not limited to a particular place, such as the temple or tabernacle. God may manifest His presence there, but He's not limited. God, in His very nature, is spirit. And as spirit, He's not only a spirit being, but He's omnipresent. He's not localized. God is everywhere present. Of course, Jesus Christ in His humanity is localized, but He's still deity. And that's the great mystery of the incarnation. He's God and man in one person. But God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, as the prophet says. And of course, the one though that did take on human flesh in John 1:14 was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about Christmas, God did tabernacle among us in the person of Christ. Let's look at John 1:14. It's a familiar verse, but I want to point out a particular Greek word here. And the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. That word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. The Jews would understand that this would be a reference to the temple when God's presence was with the children of Israel, localized. So we could translate the Word became flesh when Christ, the eternal Logos, took on a human body, he tabernacled among us. Now he's physically with us in a human body. And we beheld his glory. Remember the glory of the temple. So we beheld his glory, the glory of the Messiah, the Son of God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a comparison to the temple here in the incarnation when he took on human flesh and tabernacled among us. But God is omnipresent, though. Now, the quote here back in our text in verse 49, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" This is quoted from Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. So verse 49 and 50 is a quote from Isaiah 66. "Hath not my hand made all these things?" So heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, a footrest. You know, what kind of house will you build that will contain the omnipresent God? You can't. How can you contain the omnipresent God in simply a temple? God created all these things. Notice, my hand has made all these things, the universe. Here's a verse directly in the New Testament about creation. God created the entire universe, heaven and earth. So, what does Stephen say? Verse 41, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Your fathers rejected the witness of the tabernacle concerning the future Messiah. The Sanhedrin rejected the witness that was among them, the actual person of Christ. This was the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. Think of it, the same group of people that now, after the church began, Stephen is confronting. They're rejecting the message of the resurrected Savior. They're rejecting the message of the Savior at the right hand of the Father. They're totally repudiating, rebelling against the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're doing the same thing as their forefathers did in rebellion when they had the witness right there. Now, he calls them stiff-necked, the same term used of the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, they're a stiff-necked generation. You can reference Exodus 32, verse 9, and Exodus 33, verse 3 and 5. So, during Moses' day, the children of Israel were called stiff-necked. Stephen uses that same terminology. Then he says uncircumcised in heart and ears. Jeremiah the prophet uses this term, Jeremiah 9:26. The people, the children of the nation in Jeremiah's day was uncircumcised in heart. Now they were circumcised by as required by the Mosaic law physically, but spiritually they were like Gentiles in heart. They were uncircumcised in their heart, just like unbelieving Gentiles. And then notice, not only their heart is uncircumcised, but their ears. They refuse to hear the truth about the person of Christ. Now, they resist the Holy Spirit. How so? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scripture, right? All Scriptures God breathed. And 2 Peter, men were of old were born along by the Holy Spirit. And you can reference the book of, I believe it's 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. "Prophecy did not come by the will of man, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's referring to even the Old Testament Scriptures. So how did they resist the Holy Spirit? Well, they resisted probably the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and also the fact that the Scriptures were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so that's a serious charge. Now, I don't know if I referenced the uncircumcised in heart reference, Jeremiah 9:26, uncircumcised in ears, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Words that sound similar to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said that about the Pharisees, you know? Which of the prophets didn't your fathers not persecute? They persecuted Jeremiah. They persecuted Isaiah. They resisted their message. They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Isaiah the prophet. He was sawn in two. And others. The ones who predicted the coming of the Messiah. They killed. Of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers. Wow. Stephen didn't pull any punches in his accusations against the Sanhedrin. That's pretty bold language. 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets under the wrath of the Lord, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Continue to read verse 36. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quote from the Psalms referring to Christ's second coming. So Jesus even confronted the Pharisees saying the same thing. You know, this is a history of your forefathers rejecting the truth, killing those who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. Now, by the way, at one reference from Abel, A to Z, Abel to Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, that individual is mentioned in, I believe, in 2 Chronicles, which the Jewish scriptures were arranged differently than our Bible. And some of the Jewish scriptures concluded with 2 Chronicles. And so that would be the last individual mentioned and who was murdered in 2 Chronicles, beginning from Genesis to, it's almost to the end of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. In others' account, we have Malachi ending the Old Testament scriptures. But keep in mind, though, depending on how they arranged the books, one arrangement is 2 Chronicles ending the Old Testament canon. So that's why you have Jesus probably referencing that there. Okay. Now look at verse 53. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Another insight into the Mosaic law. Angels played a role in the distribution of the law. In what way? I'm not exactly sure. In what way did angels play a role in receiving the law? We know that angels are messengers of God. So in some sense that the law was revealed, angels played a role in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Angels were involved in that. Notice it's not talking about the angel of the Lord, singular, his plural now. So we're talking about God's created servants, angels. They received the law by the direction of angels, but they have not kept it. That phrase should be underlined. simple words for those who want to put individuals back in the Mosaic Law. They have not kept it. Hey, do you think you can keep God's law perfectly? Try it. Try it. You notice in Galatians 6, 13 and 14. Let's take a look at the book of Galatians. Paul, of course, defends himself against legalizers, Judaizers, who want to add grace to the gospel, works. You got it? For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Again, Paul said the same thing as Stephen said, right? Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they might boast in your flesh. They want to go around bragging about you, and they haven't even kept the law. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's the cross that we glory in Christ breaking the power of sin. It's a hymn that we sing, He breaks the power, cancels sin. He sets the captives free. And His blood avails for us. Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, paid the penalty of sin. Then He gives us divine enablement in the church age. And that's the judgment of the sin nature in Romans 6, so that we could keep what God requires. Not the Mosaic Law, but His mandates in the church age. They have not kept it. Now, there are those today who have not learned that. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at Him with their teeth. They were deeply penetrated by Stephen's words. This again is a reference to Psalm 37, verse 12. Stephen, well, the reaction, of course, here, their emotions are portrayed in Psalms. Psalm 37, verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. So this expression is found in the Old Testament. They were cut to the heart. They were enraged. And then the idea, they gnash him in his teeth. The idea, the gnash means to grind one's teeth as a sign of violent rage. So they're like, they were in a rage. As they heard these words, they were overcome with emotional rage. And so they lashed out to kill and murder Stephen. But look at Stephen. What's he doing? Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, notice he's controlled by the Spirit of God. That's one thing that's characterized over and over of Stephen. He's controlled by the Holy Spirit. Perfect poise. Perfect calmness. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's occupied with who? Christ. Remember Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we should be occupied with the person of Christ. And Stephen was. His occupation, he gazed into heaven. And here he saw the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. And God gave him a vision or a glimpse of his destiny that he would shortly, where he would shortly arrive at. God gave him a glimpse of heaven immediately while he was being stoned. And he looked up and saw God's glory, and he saw another thing, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not seated. It's interesting, we see all the way through the New Testament Jesus seated at the right hand. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 3:1-4, Hebrews 12:1-3, and a host of many other scriptures. Here, though, Jesus is standing. Why is that? Well, some have supposed that Jesus is giving him a standing ovation. This is my faithful servant. He stands up for his servant who stands for the Word of God. Jesus stands for his servant who stands. So he's standing at the right hand of ready to welcome Stephen into heaven. Beautiful picture here. Look at verse 56. And Stephen wanted them to witness this. Stephen wanted those around him to hear this, what he was witnessing. So he said verbally, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man," this same Jesus that you rejected, that's exalted at the right hand of the Father. I see him right now, this same Jesus. "I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, Stephen combines two great messianic passages. The phrase "Son of Man" is used in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's the Son of Man that will receive a kingdom and will establish his kingdom upon the earth forever and ever. That Son of Man is the Lord Jesus. And then Psalm 110:1, the Lord is at the right hand of the Father. He combines these two to emphasize the universal aspects of the Lord's rule. He is simply not a Jewish ruler. He is the Savior of the world. Psalm 110:1 presents the Messiah as being at God's right hand. Besides stressing power and position, this also shows acceptance. Christ is therefore the mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. Thus proving that people have access to God by means other than the temple and the priest. Stephen announced this vision, described Jesus as the Son of Man, Revelation 1:13. This was a title, the Messiah, that implied this universal aspect. Jesus alone uses this title of himself in the Gospels. Now, what did they do? Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They didn't want to hear the words. Notice how antagonistic they are against Stephen and the gospel. They are enraged. They don't want to hear about Christ. They stopped their ears and ran at him. Can you picture this? Can you picture their rage, their anger? And they yelled out so they couldn't hear, drowned out his words. And then they yelled out, and then they closed their ears and they ran at him. Stephen's declaration is right here. Stoning was the penalty for blasphemy in Israel. And so they accuse Stephen of blasphemy. How? When Stephen mentions the phrase "Son of Man" and associated with Jesus, that was blasphemy in their eyes. That was their justification for what they were doing. Remember, Jesus said there's a day coming when they will kill you and think that doing God a favor? See? That's their justification. You say Jesus is the Son of Man, you see him, blasphemy. You're worthy of death. They didn't want to hear any further. Yelled out, closed their ears, and ran at him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They pummeled stones at his body over and over. And notice who was there. The witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, what a witness. The courage of Stephen. And eventually that same man, Saul, who had a role in Stephen's death, would be the man that himself would be persecuted and crucified for the Savior. The same one that persecuted the church. God would save on the road to Damascus by his grace. Can you see the plan of God in this? Saul. Acts 9, 4 and 5, Saul breathed out threatenings against the church. That's why Saul, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't deserve this grace. Of course, deserving has nothing to do with it. If you understand grace, deserving has nothing to do with it. It's unmerited favor. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Three important references here. Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus quoted this on the cross, Luke 23:46. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The last words of Jesus before his death, Stephen quotes from his mouth. And in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, to remain with you or to go on to be with Christ. Stephen experienced the latter. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Stephen commended it to Jesus, acknowledging it he was deity. Notice this. He didn't say Father. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Acknowledging the deity of Christ. We can't gloss over that. Comparing with the words of Christ, Father, into thy hands. He said, Lord Jesus. Now, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Look at the words of the Savior once again. Luke 23:46, on the cross. Another saying of Christ on the cross. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands. Do we have the right verse here? Yes, the one I listed. Well, here's a parallel passage. Jesus said not to charge this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Remember that? Words of Christ. Stephen's saying the same thing. He is imitating his Savior, even at the point of death. Forgiveness for his enemies. For that particular sin. We're not talking about going to heaven here. We're talking about just for that particular sin. Father, forgive them for what they're doing. And then he fell asleep. You know what? This term, euphemism, is only used of the believer in the New Testament. You realize that? An unbeliever is never described the point of death as falling asleep. Because for the believer, death is simply like falling asleep. You close your eyes and you wake up in heaven. That's how beautiful death is for the believer. And here, that's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we shall not all sleep. And then, First Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And you know what? Sleep is something that here we think of just closing our eyes, drifting off to sleep, and death is pictured like that. It's a beautiful picture. What a martyr. What a testimony to the Savior. Stephen, a deacon, testifying as the first Christian martyr. Well, with that, we'll close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We thank you for the witness of Stephen and the integrity and the occupation with the Savior and the control by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we might get to the point in our lives that we can stand. And even if we don't have to experience physical persecution, the likes of which the early Christians experienced, may we have the same courage to witness, even if we're mocked or laughed at or made fun of. May we have the same courage as Stephen did in our witness as we live our lives before others. Give us boldness and courage. And recall the scripture in time of need, Father, that we might use it effectively. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.